and talk today about the great transformation. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. With those words, Paul opens up a new and a final section of his gospel of God in this epistle called Romans, when he talks about how we are saved to serve. Paul is a master at integrated thinking and living. By that I mean that in all of his epistles, he usually divides them summarily in half. The first half being an exposition of doctrine, the second half being an exhortation of duty. He wants what we say and what we do to match. He wants our conduct to match our creed. He wants our behavior to reflect our belief. He wants us to know the theological foundations for why we live the way God commands us to live. And he wants us in our practical implications to flesh out our theology. He wants us to be able to know the gospel of God and to live in it. And so he moves in his masterful epistle from an exposition of what it is to be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone in the first 8 chapters to an application of what it means to live under that justification and to have that gospel afforded to us, this power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so in chapter 9, he begins his application. He applies it first, as he said he would, and as the gospel says it should, to the Jews. And he talks about their future and their present struggle with the gospel and the key to their being brought into the fold of Christ. And now, having taught us that in chapters 9, 10, 11, he begins his final section, his fifth and final block of instruction in Romans in chapter 12, as he talks about how this transforming gospel will affect all of us from the inside out. See, that's what Paul is really after, because that's what God is after. When God says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he really means it's the power of God for change. It would be unconscionable, it would be absolutely silly, for God to want to save you and me and to leave us in the state in which we are in. It would be frustrating for you and me to be under the grace of God, to be justified, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but for world without end, for eternity, always to be battling with the sin that is inside of us and all around us. God wants that to change. Once and for all, somewhere down the line, that sin will be put to death and we will rise to a new life, a sinless one. One where we are not only declared righteous, but we are righteous all the way to the bone and beyond. And that process is beginning. That transforming power of the gospel is already taking effect. So when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, I'm not embarrassed by it, it is the power of God for salvation, he really means that I'm not embarrassed by the gospel because it is the power of God to change lives. I don't know about you, but I suspect that you think the same thing I do about yourself as I think about myself. That I need a lot of changing. And I don't want to, 10 years from now, be the person I am today. I want to be more like Christ and less like Michael Ross has been in his history. And that's why we come here today. You didn't come here, I hope, because it's a habit, although it's a good habit to be in, but because you want the Word of God and the sacraments of God, the grace of God, this power of the gospel, this ongoing life of Christ, to do a transforming work in you. And that is what Paul is after. And so he says this transforming work is not just the power to justify us, to declare us legally righteous. It's the power to make us, in fact, righteous in our behavior. There's not just a positional righteousness in Christ that the gospel is after. There's a practical righteousness in living that it's after. In other words, Paul says, look, we have already seen a change in your legal standing before the Lord. You are not guilty. You are declared righteous. Now we want to see a change in the way you flesh out that righteousness in this world. Paul says that Jesus Christ has died to save you so that you can live to serve him. That is the power of this great transformation, that we have been saved to serve. It doesn't take much time at all for a young convert, someone who's come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, to ask himself, well, why did God save me? And why does he leave me in this world? You'll serve God in heaven and worshiping Him for eternity, and you'll serve Him as an evangelist, as a witness, as a worshiper, and a worker, and a warrior in this world before you get to the next world. In this life and in the ones to come, we have been saved to serve. And that takes a transformation, because we naturally as sinners do not think of serving, but rather of being served, of serving ourselves. And so the great transformation that begins to take place after we've been placed in Christ legally, after we've been united to Him by faith, after we have received this grace of the transforming Holy Spirit, is to begin to think in different terms and to act in a different way. The gospel is a very practical thing. Paul has been expounding upon the gospel of God so that we can live a gospel life. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous preacher of the 10th Presbyterian Church in the first half of this century, when he preached through Romans and came to this verse, introduced his text with these words: Christianity is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity is a life. It is Christ's life lived out in those who have trusted Him as Savior and Lord. This life must be lived in the world, and therefore it is a practical thing which concerns the 24 hours in each day, the 60 minutes in each hour, and the 60 seconds in each minute. The life that a Christian is to live here on earth is dependent upon Christ living His life in them. And that life within comes about through the great redemption which God has provided to us, the life and resurrection, death and resurrection of His Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Barnhouse is right. Paul is not wanting us to think of Christianity, as Presbyterians often do, I'm afraid, simply in terms of the doctrines of grace. It's good doctrine. So believe the right things and go on your way. Paul says, no, if we believe the right things, then we will live the right way. There will be a transformation of us. And people will be able to look at us and say, now that person is odd. He's odd for God. He's different. God's got a hold of him and done some changing work in his life. Paul introduces this great transformation from a self-serving sinner to a saved servant of Christ by telling us two things in a very short paragraph that introduces this theme. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He talks about a reasonable use of the body and a renewed use of the mind. Paul is saying this man has to be transformed inside out. He says, first of all, a reasonable use of his body. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Then he talks about the renewed use of the mind in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove of the will of God, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now there in two short sentences, in one little paragraph, Paul tells us kind of a once-over, a great overview of what it means to be transformed. He says, first of all, it means that you come to realize that there is a reasonable use of your body. Look again at verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, Paul tells us three things about that reasonable use of the body. He tells us the basis upon which that change in our living takes place. The basis for that change is the mercies of God. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The word mercy, the little word that means God's compassion, literally His pity upon us, is a word used repeatedly through the first 11 chapters of Romans, especially chapters 9, 10, and 11. Go back to chapter 9 and look, if you will, at verse 16. So then it does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Look at verse 23. And he did all this also that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Look at chapter 11, and look at verses 30 and 31. So as for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been also shown mercy because of this disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of mercy shown to you, they also might be shown mercy. Then he says in verse 32, for God has shut up all men under disobedience, that he might show mercies of God that are the motivating factor, the basis for which we say, God, I want to be different. I don't want to be the same. I want you to transform me. One old Scottish pastor, Thomas Erskine of Wales, said, in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. That's because the same word, charis, is the word in Greek we translate grace and gratitude. The word for grace and gratitude in the Greek are the same word. Charis is grace and charis is gratitude. It is because of the grace of God that we are grateful to God. And out of that gratitude, the only proper response is to want to live a different way and to be different. In other words, we say, Lord, I know that Christ sacrificed his body to save my life. And now I want to sacrifice my life in the body to serve Jesus Christ because I'm grateful. You see, there, brethren, is the fundamental difference between a mind that is captivated by grace and one that is still in the bondage of works. When I asked you a question this morning, you answered for yourself because God will know your answer. Did you come here today because it was your Sunday obligation or because you wanted to come and express your gratitude for all of God's gracious mercies to you? Do you do most of the things you do in life out of a sense of obligation, or do you do it because you want to be grateful to express that gratitude in simple obedience? C.K. Barrett says, in Paul's view, the proper response to this kind of argument developed through 11 chapters is not to speculate upon eternal decrees like predestination or one's own place in the scheme of salvation, but simply out of gratitude to be obedient. That is the basis for this transformation. What's it resting upon? Upon the mercies of God. The mercy, first of all, to save us from our sins, to justify us in Christ, and then to work in us and transform us and to motivate us, to give us this constant picture of Christ before us on the cross that makes us want to be different. Now, there's an essence to this change also. And Paul talks about it in the second part of this verse. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The essence of this transformation is self-sacrifice. Paul uses sacrificial language in this verse, when he uses the word parasteni, which means to give over in a sacrifice, to lay before, to offer up, to bring into one's presence, to present or to dedicate or to yield to a God. He says you are to yield to God as a sacrifice, your bodies. Now that shouldn't surprise the Greeks. They understood what sacrifices were. They were prone to take 100 oxen into the hecatomb and slaughter them all and sacrifice to their gods on their holy days. Where Paul shocks them is when he says, present your bodies. It is your body that God wants. The Greeks were Gnostic. They got that from Plato. Plato said that the body was the prison house of the soul. He had a little saying in Greek, soma sema essen, the body is the prison, or the body is the tomb, literally. It's the place where the soul is captured, and the body dies and the soul is finally free. Well, that's not New Testament Christianity. The body is also made in the image of God. It's been given to men to serve God. It's a holy thing. That's why we don't defile our bodies. That's why we don't practice, by the way, cremation. Our body is a holy thing. It's to be preserved in the grave that it might be raised in glory like our souls are. And Paul says, it is this body that I told you about in chapter 3 that is the instrument of your sins, the sphere of your depravity. That I told you in chapter 6, that limb after limb, member after member, you have to surrender to the service of Christ, that I now tell you to lay down as one great sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Because Paul is a realist, John Murray says, and he realizes that if holiness does not affect our bodies and our external actions, then holiness will do nothing at all. If it doesn't change the way my spirit uses my body, then I've not been sanctified or dedicated or consecrated or sacrificed to God. Jesus Christ took his body and laid his body down as an instrument of redemption. Paul says, therefore, in response to that, you lay your body down is an instrument of service to Christ. And the goal of that sacrifice is to find your reasonable service to God. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Listen carefully. Your last little phrase, the NIV renders it this way, your spiritual act of worship. But a more literal translation is literally your reasonable service. I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which will be acceptable, will make happy God, literally, because this is your reasonable service. So key word is logikos. It has to do with between the ears, what we think, what is logical, rational, reasonable, and therefore, by implication, it is spiritual. He says it is a spiritual response and a rational, reasonable response that in response to the grace of God, you sacrifice your body in service to God. That is a reasonable thing to do. Paul is responding to a Greek idea that was taught by a man named Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher, and others. Epictetus said, "Were I a nightingale, I would do what is proper and sing like a nightingale. Were I a swan, I would sing like a swan. In fact, I am logikos. Therefore, I must praise God." It is the logical, reasonable thing. Or as the Phillips translation, modern translation renders it, an act of intelligent worship to give yourself as a sacrifice in the service of God. What is the proper way to respond to the cross? Paul says, well, there's only one rational, reasonable, spiritual response. Jesus Christ died so that you can live. Therefore, you must die to self so that you can live for Him. That is a reasonable response. It is the expected response. It's the mark of an appropriate man, James Dunn said, is distinguished from a beast to do what is reasonable and rationally expected by God. We are expected by God to live for Him. And the reason we are is because our bodies are given to us to serve Him. We have used them all of our life to serve Satan and sin. Paul says, now I want you to take that instrument away from the devil. Away from sin, because you've been consecrated to Christ through the blood of the cross. And now I want you to begin to use your body as an instrument of Jesus Christ, not to serve sin, but to serve righteousness. That is what Paul says about the inferior man, but he doesn't stop there. He realizes that if we just acted out these things and there was no interior change, it would not please God. For God, the Bible says, looks not at the outward appearance, the Lord judges the heart. So in addition to an outward change and a reasonable service of our bodies, there was also called for by the gospel and given as a gift of the Holy Spirit an inward change in the renewing of the use of the mind. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now he moves to the interior of the man. And once again, he gives us the basis of this change, this transformation, and that is nonconformity. Do not be conformed to this word, to this world. Now, brethren, that little word conformed is a very important word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, that verb. Suskematizomai. It comes from the root word schema, from where we get the word scheme. Schema has to do with the outward appearance of something, the sketch or scheme or form or outline of something. It's what we would call the simulation of something. He said, I do not want you to simulate the world. I do not want you to act like the world. I don't want you to be shaped and formed like the world. As one J.B. Phillips translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. I don't want you to belong to Christ in the inner man, but act on the outer man as if you belonged to the world. Don't say, oh Jesus Christ, I belong to you, and be ashamed of it and act like you don't. As Samuel Hedlund say, do not adopt the external and fleeting fashion of this world. Now why not? Because how a man acts will eventually determine how he thinks. teenagers struggle with this. When dad says, comb that hair out of your face and look human, they go, oh, what a little hair. It communicates rebellion. Lengthen that skirt. It's got to be at least... Oh, mother, what's the difference? Because you look like a tramp. Why do you want to act like that? Why do you want to dress to draw attention to yourself and act like you're a rebellion? But it's not just teenagers. They're the easy ones to pick on. They haven't learned to cloak it yet. All of us act like that. It's easy to be spiritual and belong to Jesus in church, but when we go out and act like the world, Paul says there's a danger here, because you will be ashamed of the gospel and not act like a Christian. Pretty soon, he may prove that you're not. Your behavior shapes you more than you think. John Calvin says the world. Literally, in Greek, it is do not be conformed to this age. But that word in it can also be translated world. And Calvin says world here means the sentiments and morals of men. What men like and think and how they decide to flesh that out is what Paul says, I don't want you to be conformed to. You are a Christian counterculture as a church. You are citizens of an alien empire called the kingdom. You are rebels for a cause. You are radical. From radix in Latin, which means the cross. You are people of the cross. You're odd for God. Act like it. Be weird. Let the world know you're not who you are. Because this is always the greatest enemy to the church. It's not the Muslims, and it's not the Democrats or the Republicans, and it's not even some great persecution. It's not even false doctrine that is the great, great enemy of the world, of the church. It is worldliness. Worldliness. So a word we don't use in our vocabulary anymore, but we ought to recover to be worldly. This will not be spiritual. Worldliness is the depth of spirituality. To conform ourselves to the world is always the greatest danger in the Christian life. And Paul says, don't do that. The only other place where that word is used, suskematizomai, to be squeezed into a mold, is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says again, speaking of the mind that leads to actions in the body. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed. There's that verb. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul says there's two models in which we can be poured into, two molds, the world or God, God's holiness or the world's fleshliness, worldliness. Do not act like the world when you want to belong to God. Or as William Barclay said, we are not to be like a chameleon which changes its color to fit its surroundings. No, don't be like that, he says. Don't be conformed to the world, rather the essence of it all. Be totally transformed. Look at this second phrase. Do not be conformed to this world, but, or on the other hand, or the opposite, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that word, to be transformed, that verb, a different verb, metamorpho, from where we get the word metamorphosis, a change in substance, a change in nature, a change in essence. For the key word, or the root word to that verb, is not schema, scheme, but morphe, form that means the essence or the nature of something, what a thing really is on the inside. Like a butterfly, it goes through metamorphosis. It goes from an ugly caterpillar in nature, in form, to a beautiful butterfly in its morphos, in its change. He says, be transformed. And he uses the same sort of word in Galatians where he says, I labor and struggle with tears until Christ be morpho, Christ be formed in you. Paul says, although these two verbs can be used synonymously, he uses them, I think, with a distinction. Here's what he's saying. He said, I don't want you to conform in your exterior behavior to act like the world, because you will soon begin to think like the world. I want you to be changed in the essence of your nature, down in the bowels of your being, so that you begin to think differently and therefore act differently. Don't let the world come from the exterior to infect the interior. Let the interior be renewed so it has a good effect upon the exterior. In other words, be renewed in your mind, the seat of your will, the center of the soul in thought. This is a place where we make our decisions and create our priorities and adopt our values. Paul says we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Solomon said in Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Paul says we need to be renewed through the renewing of the mind. How? By the Word of God. Christianity is not a religion of experience, or emotion, or pietism, or mysticism. It is a religion of the Word. It's a matter of knowing the truth that will set you free, the truth incarnate in Jesus Christ, and the truth inerrant in the Bible. And infallibly, that truth has its effect upon us and transforms us. And Paul says it transforms us from the very center all the way out, in the mind. I am captivated by a change of thought. And I begin to think, first of all, of myself differently, and then of my God and my world around me. And the first thought is this. This is where the transformation begins. That I no longer belong to myself. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, when we begin to think that way, then we begin to act differently. When people slander us, we don't defend ourselves. We let God defend us, and we don't slander them back. When they slap us, we swallow hard and turn the other cheek and pray for them. When they do evil to us, Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, overcome their evil with good. We die in order to live. We humble ourselves in order to become great. We give to receive. We serve in order to lead. And it's a whole different way of thinking. It's foreign to us. We can't naturally comprehend these things. In fact, the very things I say are distasteful to us in our flesh. And they're nonsensical. And there are many sitting there saying, oh, Pastor, that's just, you know, really. Listen to what Martin Luther said. For whenever God gives us a newty of grace, he gives it in such a way that it conflicts naturally with our thinking and understanding. Therefore, the transformation of our mind is the most useful knowledge that a believer in Christ can possess, and the preservation of one's old mind is the most harmful resistance that the Holy Spirit knows. We have got to be transformed in the way we think. If I want to live like Christ, I've got to begin to think like him. As a man thinketh, so he is. And that leads to the goal, the bottom line. What is God after? His will. Do not be conformed to this world out there, but be transformed inside in your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The key word, the strength of the Greek language, is always in the verb. And the verb here is dokimazo, to prove. Now, it doesn't mean I have to look askance at the Word of God and say, now, I'm going to see if God's really telling me anything good or acceptable or perfect. I'm going to test this out and see if the Lord's on track. Well, that's not what he means. The word dokimazo means to prove or to discern or to until you understand it enough to do it. It's to know something and to test it out until you know it well enough to do it. Paul said, that is what we're after. That you in your renewed mind receive the Word of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect no longer appears to the unconverted mind bad, displeasing, and defective. Let me illustrate what that verb means. This week I took my car to the car dealership because there was something wrong with the air conditioning. I pulled it up and I said to the man, there's something wrong with the air conditioning. He said, what's wrong with it? I wanted to say, you're obviously not a Presbyterian. But you would logically know that if I wanted to say, well, it's too cold,
I said, it's not cooling the car. He said, okay. Now, this would not have been acceptable if he had lifted up the hood and said, I have three things to tell you. You have an air conditioner. It should be, in theory, cooling the cab of your car. Therefore, it is cooling. But that's how we think a lot as Christians. I know what's in the Bible. I know in theory what it says. Therefore, I'm doing it. I said to the man, no. I said, you take a thermometer, and you take a gauge, and you take your dye and your pressure test, and you examine and probe and prove and x-ray this sucker, so you can tell me I have proved to you that it's cooling. You're just a hot-blooded creature. I wanted him to examine and probe and prove to himself that it was working the way it should in theory. And that's what Paul says. In theory, you belong to Christ. But do you really show that? If God, dokimazo, if he examined your life, could he prove to anyone else that you belong to him? But by the renewing of the mind, as you examine these things and you adopt these things, you do what is good and acceptable and perfect. One commentator said that Paul is so practical that this was his advice to people when he got to this first lesson. A wide reading of contemporary secular literature, especially of newspapers, is therefore recommended to anyone desirous of understanding the epistle of Paul to the Romans. If our thinking is not to be pseudo-thinking or false thinking, we must think about life, for such a thinking about life is really a thinking about God. And if we are to think about life, we must penetrate its hidden corners and steadily refuse to treat anything, however trivial or disgusting it may seem to be, as irrelevant. There really is nothing in life, Paul says, that you can think about that should not be brought under the scope and the ends of the gospel. There's nothing in the world that lies outside the purview and power of this gospel to make it conform to what is good, the agathos, morally upright and pure, and acceptable, your estos, literally that which is pleasing or makes happy, and teleos, that which is mature, completed from the way it began in process towards the end of what it should be. In God's will, everything is good, everything is acceptable, everything is perfect. There's a moral uprightness, there's a complete perfection and beauty, and there is a wholeness to what God wants us to do. And until that goodness and that pleasure and that wholeness is in us, we haven't learned how to do God's will as we should. And therefore, the transformation of the mind is not complete. When we are saved to serve, we want to serve God's will, and we want to know what's good and acceptable and perfect and do it, and we're not going to be content until we do. That's how Paul begins this last section of Romans. And he'll tell us about our relationships with God and relationships with one another and relationships with people in the world who are not yet Christians, how we can be saved to serve and prove what the will of God is through this great transformation on the inside and on the outside. How does God do that? Principally, brethren, he does it through the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. He transforms us by the prayers of these brethren he talks about. As he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. It is part of God's mercy that you and I can pray for one another. And that prayer of the righteous man availeth much. It is powerful and effective. It works to transform people and things around us. He does it through the Word of God, which is the written and permanent record of his good, pertinent, acceptable will. As the word is preached and taught and meditated upon and applied, it has a life-changing effect in the church through the gifts and ministries and encouragement of the fellowship. He does it through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For there, brethren, is the perfect embodiment, the classic picture of the transforming mercies of God. There is the pledge and promise of the covenant that Jesus Christ laid down his body, his life, to save your life for his service. There is visible proof that Jesus Christ saves you to serve him. And that is why you come to that table this morning. not to have a teary-eyed, emotional, reminiscing experience about a tender moment in human history. Not because of the moral influence of the love of God poured out in Christ, no. Because in that sacrament is a promise of God, a promise of transforming power called grace. That in that sacrament, to those who receive it in Christ by faith, there is a power to change the hardest thing in the world, to change yourself. And that is exactly what God is after. He will not take you to heaven until you look and act and talk and think and are exactly like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will meet you at this table to do a little piece of work on you, slowly but surely changing you into His perfect likeness. And if you're like me, that's why you came to this table this morning. I don't like what my cross is, but I like what He's going to become. That's why we come here on Sunday morning. Not because it's our obligation, but because it's our privilege. Not because we have to, but because we're grateful. Not to be told things that make us feel good the way we are. To receive grace and power to change us into what we ought to be. We come here, brethren, because we're saved. Saved. To serve. And that's what God wants us to do. And He promises to help us get ready for that service at His table. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that at this precious table of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ongoing power of His gospel to sanctify and transform, to change, is afforded to us. And by faith we now receive it. So even as we sing this hymn, prepare us for this table and for Your good and transforming work in us, that which is good and acceptable and perfect we seek for through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.